The Sermons of the Reverend Robert Martini. Sermon 5. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 4. Number 1. These are the words of wisdom, and wisdom in the book of Proverbs is no other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is evident from chapter 1:23, where he says, Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. But it is Christ alone who has the gift of the Holy Spirit. And again, from chapter 8, verse 22, where he says, The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way. And verse 30, Then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. These words are true of none but of Jesus Christ, the Word that was with God, and was God, by whom all things were made. Number 2. The places he goes to the invitation. Number 1. He goes to the country. He climbs every eminency and cries there. Then he descends to the highway where many roads meet. Number 2. He goes to the city. He begins at the gates where the people are assembled to make bargains and hear causes. Then he proceeds along the principal avenue into the city and cries in every door as he passes. He first goes out into the highways and hedges, then goes into the streets and lanes of the city, carrying the blessed message. Number 3. Observe the manner in which he invites. He cries aloud. He puts forth the voice. He stands and cries. He calls and lifts up his voice. He seems like some merchant offering his wares, first in the market and then from door to door. Never did busy crier offer to sell his good with such anxiety as Jesus offers his salvation. Verse 10, receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. Number 4, observe to whom the invitation is addressed. Verse 4, unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man. Merchants only offer their goods to certain classes of the people that will buy, but Jesus offers his to all men. Wherever there is a son of Adam, wherever there is one born of woman, the word is addressed to him. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Doctrine. Christ offers himself as a Savior to all of the human race. Number 1. The most awakening truth in all the Bible. It is commonly thought that preaching the holy law is the most awakening truth in the Bible, that by it the mouth is stopped, and all the world becomes guilty before God. And indeed, I believe this is the most ordinary means which God makes use of. And yet to me, there is something far more awakening in the sight of a divine Savior freely offering himself to every one of the human race. There is something that might pierce the heart that is like a stone in that cry, Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man. Number 1. Had you lived in the days when Noah built the ark, had you seen that mighty vessel standing open and ready, inviting all the world to come into its roomy cavities, would it not have been the most awakening of all sights? Could you have looked upon it without thinking of the coming flood that was to sweep the ungodly world away? Number 2. Had you lived in the times when Jesus was on the earth, had you seen him riding down the Mount Olivet and stopping when he came in sight of Jerusalem, lying peacefully and slumbering at his feet, had you seen the Son of God weep over the city and say, If thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace, and now they are hid from thine eyes, would you not have felt that some awful destruction was awaiting the slumbering city? Would he shed these tears for nothing? Surely, he sees some day of woe coming which none knows but himself. Number 3. Just so, dear friends, when you see Jesus here running from place to place, from the high places to the highways, from the highways to the city gates, from the gates to the doors, when you hear his anxious cry, Unto you, O men, I call, does it not show that all men are lost, that a dreadful hell is before them? Would the Savior call so loud and so long if there was no hell? Apply this to slumbering souls. First, mark who it is that calls you. It is wisdom. Jesus Christ is in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Unto you, O men, I call. Often when ministers prick your hearts in their sermons, you go home and say, Oh, it was only the word of a minister. Shall I tremble at the words of a man? But here is the word of no minister. but of Christ. Here is the word of one who knows your true condition, who knows your heart and your history, who knows your sins, done in the light and done in the dark and done in the recesses of your heart, who knows the wrath that is over you and the hell that is before you. Unto you, O man, I call. Second, mark in how many places he calls you. In the high places and the highways and the gates and the entries and the coming in of the doors. Has it not been so with you? Have you not been called in the Bible, in the family, in the house of prayer? You have gone from place to place, but the Savior has gone after you. You have gone to places of diversion. You have gone to places of sin, but Christ has followed you. You have lain down on a bed of sickness, and Christ has followed you. Must not the sheep be in great danger when the shepherd follows so far in search of it? Third, how loud he cries. He calls and lifts up the voice. Has it not been so with you? Has he not knocked loudly at your door in warnings, in providences, in deaths? Has he not cried loudly in the preached word? Sometimes, when reading the Bible alone, has not the voice of Christ been louder than thunder? Fourth, he cries to all. Had he cried to the old, then the young would have said, we are safe. We do not need a Savior. Had he cried to the young, the old man among you would have said, he is not for us. Had he called to the good or to the bad, still some would have felt themselves excused. But he cries to you all. There is not one person hearing, but Jesus cries to you. Then all are lost, old and young, rich and poor. Whatever you think of yourselves, Jesus knows you to be in a lost condition. Therefore, this piercing cry, unto you, O men, I call. Number two, the most comforting truth in the Bible. When awakened persons are first told of Jesus Christ, it generally adds to their grief. They see plainly that he is the very great and glorious Savior. But then they feel that they have rejected him, and they fear that he never can become their Savior. Very often, awakened persons sit and listen to a lively description of Christ, of his work of substitution in the stead of sinners, but their question still is Christ a Savior to me? Now to this question I answer, Christ is freely offered to all the human race. Unto you, O men, I call. If there were no other text in the whole Bible to encourage sinners to come freely to Christ, this one alone might persuade them. There is no subject more misunderstood by unconverted souls than the unconditional freeness of Christ. So little idea have we naturally of free grace that we cannot believe that God can offer a Savior to us while we are in a wicked, hell-deserving condition. Oh, it is sad to think how men argue against their own happiness and will not believe the very word of God. All the types show the Savior to be free to all. Number one, the brazen serpent was lifted up in the sight of all Israel, that anyone might look and be healed. And Christ himself explains this. So must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Number two, the refuge city set on a hill, with its gates open night and day, showed this. Whosoever may flee for refuge to the hope set before us. Number three, the angels over Bethlehem repeated the same thing. Behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. And the last invitation of the Bible is the freest of all. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Mark also in the text before us. Unto you, O men, I call. This shows that he is not free to devils, but to all men, to everyone that has human form and human name, the Savior is now free. It is not for any goodness in men, not for any change in them that Christ offers himself, but just in their lost condition as men. He freely puts himself within their reach. There are many stratagems by which the devil contrives to keep men away from Christ. Number one, some say, there is no hope for me. There is no hope, no. For I have loved strangers, and after them I will go. I have committed such great sins. I have sunk so deep in the mire of sin, and have served my lust so long, that there is no use of me thinking of turning. There is no hope now. To you I answer, there is hope. Your sins may be forgiven for Christ's sake. There is forgiveness with God. Ah, why should Satan so beguile you? True, you have waded deep in the mire of sin. You have destroyed yourself, and yet in Christ there is help. He came for such as you. Christ speaks in these words to you. You are the human race, and Christ speaks to all of the human race. Unto you, O men, I call. Number 2. I have not the least care about my soul. Up to this very moment, I never listened to a sermon nor attended to a word in the Bible. I have no wish to hear of Christ or God or eternal things. To you I answer, still Christ is quite free to you. Though you have no care for your soul, yet Christ has, and wishes to save it. Though you do not care for Christ, yet he cares for you, and stretches out his hands to you. Christ did not come to the earth because people were caring about their souls, but because we were lost. You are only the more lost. Christ is all the more seeking you. This day you will find a Savior. Unto you, O men, I call. Number 3. If I knew I were one of the elect, I would come, but I fear I am not. To you I answer. Nobody ever came to Christ because they knew themselves to be of the elect. It is quite true that God has of his mere good pleasure elected some to everlasting life, but they never knew it till they came to Christ. Christ nowhere invites the elect to come to him. The question for you is not, am I one of the elect, but am I of the human race? Number 4. Some of you may be saying, if I could see my name in the Bible, then I would believe that Christ wants me to be saved. When Christ called Zacharias, he said, Zacharias, come down. He called him by name, and he came down immediately. Now, if Christ would call me by name, I would run to him immediately. Now to you I say, Christ does call you by your name. For he says, to you, O men, I call. Suppose that Christ had written down the names of all the men and women in the world. Your name would have been there. Now, instead of writing down every name, he puts them all together in one word, which includes every man and woman and child. Unto you, O men, I call, and my words are to the sons of man. So your name is in the Bible. Go and preach the gospel to every creature. Number 4. If I could repent and believe, then Christ would be free to me, but I cannot repent and believe. Then Christ is offered to you before you repent. And believer, Christ is not offered to you because you repent, but because you are a vile lost sinner. Unto you, O men, I call. Number 6. I fear the market is over. Had I come in the morning of life, I believe Christ was offered me then in youth at my first sacrament, but now I fear the market day is done. Are you not still a man, one of the human race? True, you have refused the Savior for years, yet still he offers himself to you. It was not for any goodness that he offered himself to you at first, but because you were vile and lost. You are vile and lost yet, so he offers himself to you still. Unto you, O men, I call. I would here, then, take occasion to make offer of Christ with all his benefits to every soul in this assembly. To every man and woman and child, I do now, in the name of my Master, make full, free offer of a crucified Savior to be your surety and righteousness, your refuge and strength. I would let down the gospel cord so low that sinners who are low of stature like Zacharias may lay hold of it. Oh, is there none who will lay hold on Christ, the only Savior? Number 3. The most condemning truth in the Bible. If Christ be freely offered to all men, then it is plain that all who live and die without accepting Christ shall meet with the doom of those who refuse the Son of God. He that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. Ah, it is a sad thing that the very truth, which is life to every believing soul, is death to all others. This is the condemnation. We are a sweet Savior of Christ unto God. When the ignorant heathens stand at the bar of God, Hindus and Africans and Chinese, who have never had the offer of Christ made to them, they will not be condemned as those will that have lived and died unsaved under a preached gospel. Tyre and Sidon will not meet the same doom as Chorazin and Bethsaida and unbelieving Capernaum. Oh, brethren, you are without excuse in the sight of God if you go home unsaved this day. The gospel cord has been lay down as low as to every one of you this day. If you go away without laying hold, your condemnation will be heavier at the last day. If Christ had not come to you, you had not had sin. But now you have no cloak for your sin. Objection. But my heart is so hard that I cannot believe. My heart is so set upon worldly things that I cannot turn to Christ. I was born this way. Answer. This does but aggravate your guilt. It is true you were born thus, and that your heart is like the nether millstone. But that is the very reason God will most justly condemn you, because from your infancy you have been hard-hearted and unbelieving. If a thief, when tried before the judge on earth, were to plead guilty, but to say that he had always been a thief, that even in infancy his heart loved stealing, would not this just aggravate his guilt, that he was by habit and repute a thief? So you, O brethren, if you could die and say that Christ had never been offered to you, you would have an easier hell than you are like to have. You must go away, either rejoicing in or rejecting Christ this day, either one or more lost than ever. This is not one of you, but will yet feel the guilt of the Sabbath day. Is there none? This sermon will meet you yet. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? St. Peter's, 1838. End of Sermon 5, having been read by Peter John Parisis. The Sermons of the Reverend Robert Mancini. Sermon number 6. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. Number 1. The subject of John's preaching. It was Jesus Christ and him crucified. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. This was the preaching of John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. He pointed to Jesus. This was the preaching of Philip. Acts chapter 8, verse 5. Philip went down to Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And when he came to the Ethiopian eunuch, he preached unto him Jesus. This was the preaching of Paul. I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. This was the beginning and middle and end of the preaching of Paul. This was the preaching of John, to declare all that he had seen with his eyes and heard with his ears, handled with his hands of Emmanuel. This was the object of his life. This was the Alpha and Omega of his preaching. He knew that Jesus was like the alabaster box, full of spikenard and very costly, and his whole labor was to break the box and pour forth the good ointment before the eyes of fainting sinners, that they might be attracted by the sweet savor. He knew that Jesus was a bundle of myrrh, and his whole life was spent in opening it out to sinners, that they might be overcome by the refreshing odors. He carried about the Savior of Christ with him wherever he went. He knew that Jesus was the balm of Gilead, and his labor was to open out this bruised balm before the eyes of the sick souls, that they might be healed. Number 1. His eternity. That which was from the beginning. John had often heard Jesus speak of his eternity. In the beginning was the Word. Before Abraham was I am. He remembered how Jesus said in prayer in the garden, Glorify me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. John thus knew that he was the Eternal One, that he was before all visible things, for he made them all. By him God made the world. Even at the time John was leaning on his bosom, he felt that it was the bosom of the Uncreated One. John always declared this. He loved to make him known. O beloved, if you have come to lean on the bosom of Jesus, you have come to the Uncreated One, the Eternal One. Number 2. Was with the Father. John knew, from Proverbs chapter 8, verse 30, that Jesus had been with the Father. Then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. He had heard Jesus tell many of the secrets of his Father's bosoms, from which he knew that he had been with the Father. All things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. He had heard Jesus plainly say, I came forth from the Father, and I am come into the world. Again I leave the world and go to the Father. John felt, even when Jesus was washing his feet, that this was the man that was God's fellow. Even when he saw Jesus on the cross with his pale lips and bleeding hands and feet, like a tortured worm and no man, he knew that this was the man that was God's fellow. He lived to declare this. Do you thus look to Jesus? Have you beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth? O tempest-tossed soul, this is he that comes to save thee. Number 3. Eternal life. John knew that Jesus was the author of all natural life, that not a man breathes, no beast of the forest roars, no bird swoops on the wing, but they all receive the stream of life from the hand of Emmanuel. He had seen Jesus raise the ruler's daughter from the dead and call Lazarus from the tomb. He knew that Jesus was the author of all life in the soul. He had heard Jesus say, "As the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth whom he will, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. My sheep know my voice, and I give unto them eternal life." He had heard him say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." After all, he had felt in his own soul that Christ was the eternal life. In that morning when he sat with his father Zebedee in the boat mending their nets, Jesus said, "Follow me." And the life entered into his soul, and he found it a never-failing spring of life. Christ was his life. Therefore did he make him known as the eternal life. Even when he saw him give up the ghost, when he was pale, lifeless body, the stiff hands and feet, the glazed eye, the body cold as the rocky tomb where they laid him, still he felt that this was the eternal life. Oh, beloved, do you believe that he is the life of the world? Some of you feel your souls to be dead, lifeless in prayer, lifeless in praise. Oh, look on him whom John declares to you. All is dead without him. Bring your dead soul into union with him, and he will give you eternal life. Number 4, manifested. Oh, beloved, if Jesus had not been manifested, you had never been saved. It would have been quite righteous in God to have kept his Son in his own bosom, to have kept that jewel in his own place upon the throne of heaven. God would have been the same lovely God, but we would have lain down in burning hell. If that eternal life, which was with the Father, if he had remained in his glory as the living one, then you and I would have borne our own curse. But he was manifested. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, believed on in the world, received up into glory. John saw him. He saw his lovely countenance. He beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He saw that better Son veiled with flesh that could not keep the beams of his Godhead from shining through. He saw him on the mount when his face shone like the sun. He saw in the garden where he lay upon the ground. He saw him on the cross where he hung between the earth and heaven. He looked upon him. Many a time he looked up on his heavenly countenance. His eye met his eye. He heard him, heard the voice that said, "Let there be light." He heard the voice like the sound of many waters. He heard all his gracious words, his words concerning God and the way of peace. He heard him say to a sinner, "Be of good cheer. Thy sins are forgiven thee." He handled him. He put his hands in his hands, his arms around his arms, and his head upon his bosom. Perhaps he handled his body when it was taken from the cross, touched the cold clay of Emmanuel. Oh, beloved, it is the manifested Christ we declare unto you. It is not the Son in the bosom of the Father that would never have saved you. It is Jesus manifested in flesh, the Son of God living and dying as man instead of sinners. Him we declare unto you. Learn the way, true way of coming to peace. It is by looking to a manifested Jesus. Some of you think you will come to peace by looking in to your own heart. Your eye is riveted there. You watch every change there. If you could only see the glimpse of light there, oh, what joy it would give you. If you could only see a melting of your stony heart, if you could only see your heart turning to God, if you could only see a glimpse of the image of Jesus in your heart, you would be at peace. But you cannot. All is dark within. Oh, dear souls, it is not there you will find peace. You must avert the eye from your bosom altogether. You must look to a declared Christ. Spread out the record of God concerning the Son. The Gospels are the narrative of the heart of Jesus, of the work of Jesus, of the grace of God through Jesus. Spread them out before the eye of your mind, till they fill your eye. Cry for the Spirit to breathe over the page, to make a manifested Christ stand out plainly before you in the moment that you are willing to believe all that is there spoken concerning Jesus. That moment, you will wipe away your tears and change your sighs for a new song of praise. Number two, the object John had in view by preaching Jesus. Number one, that ye may have fellowship with us. To have fellowship with another is to have things in common with him. Thus, in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, the first Christians were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. They had their goods in common. They shared what they had with one another. This is what John desired in spiritual things, that we should share with him in his spiritual things, share and share alike. First, forgiveness. Some people think it impossible to have the same forgiveness as the apostles had, that it would be very bold to think of tasting the same. But is it not far bolder to say that John is a liar, and that the Holy Spirit is a liar? For he here says plainly that all his preaching and all his desire was that you should have fellowship with him. Yes, sinner, forgiveness is as open to you as it was to John. The blood that washed him is ready to wash you as white as snow. John had the same need of Christ that the vilest of you have only looked to a declared Emmanuel. Clear your eye from unbelief and look at a freely revealed Jesus, and you will find the same forgiveness is as free to you as it was to John. Second, the same love of Jesus. John was the disciple whom Jesus loved, just as Daniel was the prophet whom he greatly loved, a man greatly beloved. So John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. At the Last Supper, which Jesus had in this world, John leaned upon his bosom. He had the nearest place to the heart of Christ of any in all the world. Perhaps you think it is impossible you can ever come to that. Some of you are trembling afar off. But you too, if you only look where John points you, if you will only believe the full record of God about Jesus, will share the love of Jesus with John, you will be one of his particularly beloved ones. Those that believe most must get love. They come nearest to Jesus. They do, as it were, lay their heads on his breast. And no doubt you will one day really share that bosom with John. If you believe little, you will keep far off from Jesus. Third, the same fatherly dealings as John. John experienced many wonderful dealings of God. He experienced many of the prunings of the Father. He was a faithful branch, and the Father pruned him that he might bring forth more fruit. When he was very old, he was banished to Patmos, an island in the Aegean Sea, and, it is supposed, made a slave in the mines there. He was a companion in tribulation. But he had many sweet shinings of the Father's love to his soul. He had sweet revelations of Christ in the time of his afflictions, and he was joyfully delivered out of all his troubles. He experienced particularly the fatherly dealings of God. And so may you do, believer. Look where John looked. Believe as John believed. And like him, you will find that you have a Father in heaven who will care for you, who will correct you in measure, who will stay his rough wind in the day of his east wind, who will preserve you unto his heavenly kingdom. Number two, fellowship with the Father. Oh, beloved, this is so wonderful that I could not have believed it if I had not seen it. Such a hell-deserving worm come to share with the Holy God. Oh, the depth and the length of the love of God, it passes knowledge. First, in his holiness, a natural man has not a spark of God's holiness in him. There is a kind of goodness about you. You may be kind, pleasant, agreeable, good-natured, amiably people. There may be a kind of integrity about you, so that you are above stealing or lying, but as long as you are in the natural state, There is not a grain of God's holiness in you. You have not a grain of that absolute hatred against all sin which God has. You have none of that flaming love for what is lovely, pure, holy, which dwells in the heart of God. But the moment you believe on a manifested Christ, that moment you receive the Spirit, the same Spirit which dwells in the infinite bosom of the Father dwelleth in you. So you become partakers of God's holiness. You become partakers of the divine nature. You will not be as holy as God, but the same stream which flows through the heart of God will be given you. Ah, does not your heart break to be holier? Look then to Jesus and abide in him, and you will share the same Spirit with God himself. Second, in his joy. No joy is like the divine joy. It is an infinite, full, eternal, pure, unmingled joy. It is light without any cloud to darken it. It is calm, without any breath to ruffle it. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Storms and fire go before him, but within, all is peace, ineffable, unchangeable. Believers, in some measure, share in this joy. We might mention some of the elements of God's joy. First, all things happen according to the good pleasure of his will. He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Nothing comes unprepared upon God. Many things are hateful in his sight, yet, looking on the whole, he can delight in all. If you have come to Christ, you will have some drops of his joy. You can look upon all events with a calm, holy joy, knowing that your Father's will and purposes alone shall stand. Second, the conversion of souls. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner repenting more than over 99 who need no repentancy. I have no doubt that this is one of the great elements of his joy, seeing souls brought into his favor. God loves to save. He delights in mercy. He delights when he can be a just God and a Savior. If you are to come to Christ, you will have the same joy. Number three, fellowship with the Son. First, we share with the Son in his justification. Once Jesus was unjustified, once there were sins laid to his charge, the sins of many. It was this that occasioned his agony in the garden on the cross. His only comfort was, he is near that justifieth me. He knew the time would be short. But now the wrath of God has all fallen upon him. The thunderclouds of God's anger have spent all their lightnings on his head. The vials of God's wrath have poured out their last drops upon him. He is now justified from all the sins that were laid upon him. He has left them with the grave clothes. His fellow men and devils laid all sins to his charge. He was silent. Do you believe this record concerning the Son? Do you cleave to Jesus as yours? Then you have fellowship with him in his justification. You are as much justified as Christ is. There is as little guilt lying upon you as there is upon Christ. The veils of wrath have not another drop for Christ, nor another drop for you. You are justified from all things. Second, his adoption. When Jesus went up to heaven, he said, I go to my Father. When he entered heaven, the word of God was, Thou art my Son, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Oh, it was a blessed exchange when he left the frowns and curses of this world for the embrace of his Father's arms, when he left the thorny crown for a crown of glory, when he came from under the wrath of God into the fatherly love of God. Such is your change, you that believe in Jesus. You have fellowship with the Son. You share in his adoption. He says, I ascend to my Father and your Father. God is as much your Father as he is Christ's Father. Your God is Christ's God. Oh, what a change. For an heir of hell to become an heir of God and joint heir with Christ. To inherit God, to have a son's interest in God. Eternity alone will teach you what is in that word, heir of God. Number four, joyful. Other joys are not filling. Creature joys only fill a small part of the soul. Money, houses, lands, music, entertainments, friends, these are not filling joys. They are just drops of joys. Joys, but Christ revealed makes the cup run over. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Believing in a manifested Christ fills the heart full of joy. In thy presence is fullness of joy. Christ brings the soul into God's presence. One smile of God fills the heart more than 10,000 smiles of the world. You that have nothing but creature joy, hunting after butterflies, feeding upon carrion, why do you spend money for that which is not bread? You that are afflicted, tossed as tempted, and not comforted, look to a manifested Jesus. According to your faith be it unto you. Believe none, and you will have no joy. Believe little, and you will have little joy. Believe much, and you will have much joy. Believe all, and you will have much full joy. And your joy will be complete. It will be like a bowl lipping over, good measure, pressed down and running over. Amen. St. Peter's, 1839. End of chapter 6, having been read by Peter John Parisius. The Sermons of the Reverend Robert Murray Machuny. Chapter 7. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Songs of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 12. Doctrine. The believer is Christ's garden. Number 1. The name here given to believers. My sister, my spouse, or rather, my sister's spouse. There are many sweet names from the lips of Christ addressed to believers. O thou fairest among women, chapter 1, verse 8. My love, chapter 2, verse 2. My love, my fair one, chapter 2, verse 10. O my dove, chapter 2, verse 14. My sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, chapter 5, verse 2. O prince's daughter, chapter 7, verse 1. But here is one more tender than all. My sister, my spouse, chapter 4, verse 9. And again, verse 10, and here, verse 12. To be spoken well of by the world is little to be desired, but to hear Christ speak such words to us is enough to fill our hearts with heavenly joy. The meaning you will see by what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 9, 5. Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles? He means power to marry one who is like-minded, a sister in the Lord, one who will be both a wife and a sister in Christ Jesus. A wife by covenant, a sister by being born of the same Father in heaven. O Christ here says of believers, my sister, my spouse, that they are not only united to him by choice and covenant, but are like-minded also. Number 1. These two things are inseparable. Some would like to be the spouse of the Savior without being the sister. Some would like to be saved by Christ, but not to be made like Christ. When Christ chooses a sinner and sets his love on the soul, and when he woos the soul and draws it into covenant with himself, it is only that he may make this soul a sister, that he may impart his features, his same heart, his all to the soul. Now, many rest in the mere forgiveness of sins. Many have felt Christ wooing their soul and offering himself freely to them, and they have accepted him. They have consented to the match. Sinful and worthless and hell-deserving, they find that Christ desires it, that he will not be dishonored by it, that he will find glory in it, and their heart is filled with joy in being taken into covenant with so glorious a bridegroom. But why has he done it? To make you partaker of his holiness, to change your nature, to make you sister to himself of his own mind and spirit. He has sprinkled you with clean water, only that he may give you a new heart also. He brings you to himself and gives you rest, only that he may make you learn of him his meekness and lowliness in heart. Number 1. Inseparable. You cannot be the spouse of Christ without becoming sister also. Christ offers to be the bridegroom of sin-covered souls. He came from heaven for this, took flesh and blood for this. He tries to woo sinners, standing and stretching out his hands. He tells them of all his power and glory and riches, and that all shall be theirs. He is a blood-sprinkled bridegroom, but that is his chief loveliness. The soul believes his word, melts under his love, consents to be his. My beloved is mine, and I am his. Then he washes the soul in his own blood, coats it in his own righteousness, takes it in with him to the presence of the Father. From that day the soul begins to reflect his image. Christ begins to live in the soul. The same heart, the same spirit, are in both. The soul becomes sister as well as spouse. Christ not only by choice and covenant, but by likeness also. Some of you Christ has chosen. You have become his justified ones. Do you rest there? No. Remember, you must be made like him. Reflect his image. You cannot separate the two. Number two, the order of the two. You must be first the spouse before you can be the sister of Christ. His by covenant before his by likeness. Some think to be like Christ first, that they will copy his features till they recommend themselves to Christ. No, this will not do. He chooses only those that have no comeliness, polluted in their own blood, that he may have the honor of washing them. When thou wast in thy blood, Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 6, are there any trying to recommend themselves to Christ by their change of life? Oh, how little you know him. He comes to seek those who are black in themselves. Are there some of you poor, defiled, unclean? Are you just the soul Christ woos, proud, scornful? Christ woos you. He offers you his all, and then he will change you. Number three, to what Christ compares believers. A garden enclosed. The gardens in the East are always enclosed. Some by a fence of reeds, such are the gardens of cucumbers in the wilderness, sometimes by a stone wall as the Garden of Gethsemane, sometimes by a hedge of prickly pear. But what is still more interesting is they are often enclosed out of a wilderness. All around is often barren sand, and this one enclosed spot is like the garden of the Lord. Such is the believer. Number one, enclosed by election. In the eye of God, the world was one great wilderness, all barren, all dead, all fruitless. No part was fit to bear anything but briars. It was nigh unto cursing. One part was no better than another in his sight. The hearts of men were all hard as a rock, dry and barren as the sand. Out of the mere good pleasure of his will, he marked out a garden of delights, where he might show his power and grace, that it might be to his praise. Some of you know your election of God by the fruit of it, by your faith, love, and holiness. Be humbled by the thought that it was solely because he chose you. Why me, Lord? Why me? Number two, enclosed by the Spirit's work. The election is the planting of the garden. The Spirit's work is the carrying it into effect. Isaiah 5:2, he fenced it. When the Spirit begins his work, it is separating work. When a man is conceived of sin, he is no more one with the careless, godless world. He avoids his companion, goes alone. When a soul comes to Christ, it is still more separated. It then comes into a new world. He is no more under the curse, no more under wrath. He is in the smiling favor of God. Like Gideon's fleece, he now receives the dew when all around is dry. Number three, enclosed by the arms of God. God is a wall of fire. Angels are around the soul. Elijah's hill was full of horses of fire. God is round about the soul, as the mountains stand round about Jerusalem. The soul is hid in the secret of God's presence. No robber can ever come over the fence. A vineyard of red wine, I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. Isaiah chapter 27, verse 2 and 3. This is sung over thee. Number 4, well-watered garden. Watered in three ways. Number 1, by a hidden well. It is the custom in the East to roll a stone over the mouth of a well to preserve the water from sand. Number 2, by a fountain of living water. A well always bubbling up. Number three, by streams from Lebanon. Number one, a spring shut up. This describes the Spirit in the heart in his most secret manner of working. In some gardens, there is only this secret well. A stone is over the mouth. If you wish to water the garden, you must roll away the stone and let down the bucket. Such is the life of God in many souls. Some of you feel that there is a stone over the mouth of the well in you. Your own rocky heart is the stone. Stir up the gift of God which is in thee. Number 2, a well of living water. This is the same as John chapter 4, a well that is ever full and running over. Grace, new every moment, fresh upspringings from God. Thus only will you advance. Number 3, streams from Lebanon. These are very plentiful. On all sides they fall in pleasant cascades. In the bottom unite into broad, full streams. Another way, water the richest gardens. The gardens of Ibrahim Pakcha, near Aik, is watered with streams from Lebanon. So believers are sometimes favored with streams from the Lebanon that is above. We receive out of Christ's fullness drink of the wine of his pleasures. Oh, for more of these streams of Lebanon. Even in the dry season, they are full. The hotter the summer, the streams from Lebanon become the fuller because the heat only melts the mountain snows. Number 5, the fruit. The very use of a garden is to bear fruit and flowers. For this purpose, it is enclosed, hedged, planted, watered. If it bear no fruit nor flowers, all the labor is lost labor. The ground is nigh to cursing. So is it with the Christian. Three remarkable things are here. Number 1, no weeds are mentioned. Pleasant fruit trees and all the chief spices, but no weeds. Had it been a man that was describing his garden, he would have begun with the weeds. The unbelief, corruption, evil, tempers, etc. Not so Christ. He covers all the sins. The weeds are lost sight of. He sees no perversity. As in John chapter 17, they have kept thy word. They are not of the world. As in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, I know thy works. Number 2, fruits. The pomegranate, the very best, all pleasant fruits, and all his own. From me is thy fruit found. His pleasant fruits, verse 16. The graces that Christ puts into the heart and brings out of the life are the very best, the richest, the most pleasant, most excellent that a creature can produce. Love to Christ, love to the brethren, love to the Sabbath, forgiveness of enemies, all the best fruits that can grow in the human heart. Unreasonable world? To condemn true conversion when it produces the very fruits of paradise acceptable to God if not to you, should not this make you stand and consider? Number 3, spices. These spices do not naturally grow in gardens. Even in the East, there never was such a display as this, so that the fragrant graces of the Spirit are not natural to the heart. They are brought from a far country. They must be carefully watched. They need the stream and the gentle zephyr. Oh, I fear most of you would hang your heads when Christ begins to speak of fragrance, spices in your heart. Where are they? Are there not talkative, forward Christians? Are there not self-seeking, praise-seeking men, pleasing Christians? Are they not proud, praying Christians? Are there not ill-tempered Christians? Are there not rash and considerate ones? Are there not idle, lazy, bad-working Christians? Lord, where are the spices? Verily, Christ is a bundle of myrrh. Oh, to be like him. Oh, that every flower and fruit would grow. They must come from above. Man, there are of whom one is forced to say, well, they may be Christians, but I would not like to be next them in heaven. Cry to the wind, awake, O north wind, and come thou south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. End of chapter 7, having been read by Peter John Parisis. The Sermons of the Reverend Robert Murray Machini. Sermon number 8. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I raised thee up under the apple tree, where thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth that bare thee. Set me as a seal upon thy heart, as a seal upon thy arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be condemned. Songs of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 5 through 7. We are introduced to the great Redeemer and a believing soul, and are made to hear their converse. Number 1, the posture of the church. Number 1, from the wilderness. To a child of God, this world is a wilderness. First, because everything is fading here. Here is nothing abiding. Money takes wings and flees away. Friends die. All are like grass, and if some are more beautiful or more engaging than others, still they are only like a flower of the grass, a little more ornamented, but withering often sooner. Sometimes our worldly comfort is like Jonah's gourd. It came up over his head to be a shadow to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smelt the gourd that it withered. So our worldly comfort sometimes grows up over our head like a shadow, and we are exceeding glad of our gourd. But God prepares a worm, we faint and are ready to die. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. This is a wilderness. Arise, depart. This is not thy rest, for it is polluted. An experienced Christian looks upon everything here as not abiding, for the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Second, because everything is stained with sin here. Even the natural scenery of the world is stained with sin. The thorns and thistles tell of a cursed earth. Above all, when you look at the floods of ungodly men, we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. The world does not know a Christian and does not love him. Though you love them and would lay down your life that they might pass over to glory, yet they will not hear. Above all, the sin in our own heart makes us bend down under our burden and feel this to be a valley of weeping. Ah, wretched man, if we had no body of sin, what a sweet glory would appear in everything. We would sing like the birds in spring. Number two, coming out of it, unconverted souls are going down into the wilderness to perish there. All Christians are coming up out of it. Sabbath days are like milestones marking our way, or rather they are like the wells we used to come to at evening. Every real Christian is making progress. If the sheep are on the shoulder of the shepherd, it is always getting nearer the fold. With some, the shepherd takes long steps. Dear Christians, you should be advancing, getting higher, nearer to Cana, riper for glory. In the south of Russia, the country is so vast plains, rising by steps. Dear friends, you should get on to a higher place, up another step every Sabbath day. In traveling, you never think of making a house in the wilderness. So, dear friends, do not take up your rest here. We are journeying. Let all your endeavors be to get on in your journey. Number three, leaning upon her beloved. It is very observable that there is none here but the bride and her beloved in a vast wilderness. She is not leaning upon him with one arm and upon somebody else with the other, but she is leaning upon him alone. So it is with the soul taught of God. It feels alone with Christ in this world. It leans as entirely upon Christ as if there were no other being in the universe. She leans all her weight upon her husband. When a person has been saved from drowning, they lean all their weight upon their deliverer. When the lost sheep was found, he took it upon his shoulder. You must be content, then, to lean all your weight upon Christ. Cast the burden of temporal things upon him. Cast the care of your soul upon him. If God be for us, who can be against us? They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. The eagle soars so directly upward that poets have fancied it was aiming at the sun. So does the soul that waits on Christ. Number two, Christ's word to the leaning soul. Number one, I raise thee up, etc. He reminds the believer of his natural state. Every soul now in Christ was once like an exposed infant. Ezekiel chapter 16. Cast out into the open field. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity. Do not forget what you were. If ever you come to forget what you were, then you may be sure you are not right with God. Observe when the contrition comes. When you are leaning on Christ, then he tells you of your sin and misery. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 31. Number two, he reminds you of his love. I raise thee up. He himself is the apple tree, open on all sides around, affording shadow and fruit. I raise thee. Christ not only shelters, but draws upon this shelter. To him be glory. Are there not some who feel like an infant cast out? Turn your eye to Christ. He only can raise up your soul under the apple tree. Number three, the leaning soul cries for continued grace. Set me as a seal. It is a sure mark of grace to desire more. The high priest had a beautiful breastplate over his breast adorned with jewels. Make me one of these. He had also a jewel on his shoulder. Make me one of these. These were bound with chains of gold, but the believer with chains of love. This is a true mark of grace. If you be contented to remain where you are without any more nearness to God or any more holiness, this is a clear mark you have got none. Hide me deeper, bind me closer, carry me more completely. Number one, the love of Christ is strong as death. Death is awfully strong. When he comes upon a stout young man, he brings him down. So is the love of Christ. Number two, cruel or stubborn as the grave. The grave will not give up its dead, nor will Christ give up his own. Oh, pray that this love may embrace you. Vehement as hell, unquenchable fire. You have your choice, dear friends, of two eternal fires. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ, etc.? Romans chapter 8. Floods cannot drown it. Afflictions cannot. Number three, it cannot be bought. If a man would give all the substance, etc., he must accept it free or not at all. Preached in Dundee, year 1840. Footnote. This is all that remains of this sermon. It is nothing but a brief sketch, yet cherished by many and thought to have been worthy to reprint. This has been read by Peter John Parisis. The Sermons of the Reverend Robert Murray Machini. Sermon number 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 to the end. It is one thing to read these words with a poet's eye, and another thing to read them with the eye of a Christian. Oh, pray, dear friends, that the Spirit may tear away the veil from our hearts and show us the grand realities that are here. It is sweet and profitable. Number one, for the awakening of the ungodly, that you may see what are the exercises of the heavenly world and how unfit you would be for them. I suppose many of you feel that you have not washed your robes and that you could not sing their song. Then you must be on the road to hell. Number two, for the instruction of believers, it shows you what are the chief employments of that happy world where we shall so soon be. It gives you the keynote of the heavenly song. It teaches you to spend much of your time in the same exercises in which you shall spend eternity. Number three, for comfort to afflict believers, it shows you how short your trials will be. These light afflictions are but for a moment. You need not murmur nor grieve. A little while and we shall be with Christ, and God shall wipe away all your tears. For this end it was given to John. Number one, what John saw and heard. Number one, a great multitude of all nations. When John was on earth, he saw but few believers. We are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. The world was like a lily in a field of thorns, lambs in the midst of wolves. But now quite different thorns are plucked away, the lilies innumerable, out of all nations. Perhaps he could discern his fellow apostles, his own brother James, and holy Paul, and angel-faced Stephens, the dark Egyptian, the swarthy Ethiopian, the wool-headed Negro, the far-distance Chinese, the Burman, the Hindu, the blue-eyed German, the dark-eyed Italian, and the multitudes perhaps from a distant island of the sea. Every country had its representatives there, some saved out of every land. All were like Christ, and yet all retained their different peculiarities. Learn that Christ will have a glorious crown. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Often, when I look at a large town like Dundee, I see so few converted to Christ, my heart sickens with me. I often feel as if we were laboring for naught and in vain. Although there has been so much blessing, yet such masses of ungodly families. But, oh, cheer up, Christ shall have his full crown. Though there should not be another saved out of this place, Christ will have his full reward. We shall be quite satisfied when we see the whole. He hath mercy on whom he will have mercy. Learn the power of his blood. It blots out the sins of all that multitude, sins of every name and dye. Why not yours? Oh, when such a glorious company are saved, why should you be lost? When so many are going out of this place, why should you keep back? Number 2, their position. They stood before the throne, yea, nearer than the angels, for they stood round about. The redeemed stood next to the throne, the angels round them. This marks their complete righteousness. But the ungodly cannot stand in the judgment. If God were only to bring an ungodly man into his presence, he would die. You greatly mistake if you think God needs to put out great strength to destroy you. As a cloud is dried up by being in the light of the sun, so you would perish at the presence of God as a moth to a candle. But this great company stand next to the throne, God's eye full upon them. In Christ they stand, not in themselves. Nearer than angels, the angels have only creature righteousness, but these have on creator righteousness. The righteousness of Christ is a million times more lovely than that of the highest angel. Therefore, they stand nearer. The righteousness of God is upon them all. Who shall condemn? If you are ever to be near God, you may come freely to him now. Why keep so far away? Number 3, they're dressed. White robes and palms. They have all the same dress. There is no difference. It is the garment of Christ. One was a far greater believer than another. Made far greater advances in holiness, yet the same dress. Whiter than the angels. Verse 13. The angels also are represented as dressed in white. Yet it would appear that their robes were far outshone by the bright shining raiment of the redeemed. The creatures have on creature righteousness, the redeemed, the righteousness of God. This is what is now offered to you, sinners. Awakened persons are sometimes led to cry, "Oh, that I had never sinned!" But here is something better than if you had never sinned. Palms are signs of victory. The Jews used to take branches of palms at the Feast of Tabernacles or ingatherings, which was a type of heaven. The angels have no palms, for they have fought. No fight. They have gained no victory. Everyone that has a white robe has a palm. Everyone that is in Christ shall overcome. Be not afraid of your enemies. Number 4. Their song, the substance of it, salvation. They give God all the glory. On earth, there are many that cannot believe in an electing God, that God chose them for no good in them, but in heaven they all feel it and give him all the praise. On earth, many speak of making themselves willing, but in heaven they sing salvation to God. On earth, many go about to establish their own righteousness. In heaven, glory to the Lamb. On earth, many take Christ as part of their righteousness and their duties as part. In heaven, all give glory to the Lamb. What say you to this song? Does it find an echo in your heart? Remember, you must begin it now if you are to sing it afterwards. The effect of it, it stirs up the hearts of the angels, verses 11 and 12. Often on earth, when one believer begins to praise God for what he has done for his soul, it stirs up the hearts of others. So in heaven, when the angels hear the voice of redeemed sinners, brands plucked out of the fire, standing ear nearer the throne, they will obtain a ravishing view of the glory of God, his mercy and grace. They will fall down and worship God. They will not envy the redeemed their place, but on the contrary be filled with intense praise by hearing of what God has done for their souls. How do you feel when you hear of others being saved and brought nearer to God than you? Do you envy and hate them, or do you fall down and praise God for it? Number 2, their past history. verses 13 and 14, two particulars are given. Each had a different history. Still, in these two, they are alike. Number one, they had washed their robes. This leads us back to their conversion. Once every one of that company had filthy garments. They were like Joshua. Their garments were spotted by the flesh. It was like a garment with the leprosy in it, some stained with blood, spots of blood upon their garments, some with adultery, some with disobedience to parents, some with pride, falsehood, evil speaking. All were stained. Everyone was convinced that he could not make himself clean. He could not wash his garments nor throw them off. He was brought to see himself lost and helpless. Jesus was revealed to him in his precious blood shed for sinners, even the chief, saying to the heavy laden, "Come to me." Of all that company, there is not one stands there in any other way. All are washed in blood. It is their only way of standing. Have you been washed in blood? You will find not one in heaven who went there in any other way. You think to go to heaven by your own decency, innocency, attention to duties. Well, you would be the only such one there. All are washed in blood. Come and let us reason together. Number two, they came out of great tribulation. Everyone that gets to the throne must put their foot upon the thorn. The way to the crown is by the cross. We must taste the gall if we are to taste the glory. When justified by faith, God led them into tribulation also. When God brought Israel through the Red Sea, he led them into the wilderness. So when God saves a soul, he tries it. He never gives faith without trying it. The way to Zion is through the valley of Baca. You must go through the wilderness of Jordan if you are to come to the Lord of promise. Some believers are much surprised when they are called to suffer. They thought they would do some great thing for God, but all that God permits them to do is to suffer. Go around everyone in glory. Everyone has a different story, yet everyone has a tale of suffering. One was persecuted in his family by his friends and companions. Another was visited by sore pains and humbling disease, neglected by the world. Another was bereaved of children. Another had all these afflictions meeting in one. Deep called unto deep. Mark, all I brought out of them. It was a dark cloud, but it passed away. The water was deep, but they had reached the other side. Now one of them blames God for the road he led them. Salvation is their only cry. Is there any of you, dear children, murmuring at your lot? Do not sin against God. This is the way God leads all his redeemed ones. You must have a palm as well as a white robe. No pain, no palm. No cross, no crown. No thorn, no throne. No gale, no glory. Learn to glory in tribulations also. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Number three, future history. Number one, immediate service of God. Here, we are allowed to spend much of our time in our worldly callings. It is lawful for a man to wind his bread, to plow, sow, reap, to spin, and weave. Then all our strength will be put forth in the immediate service of God. We shall stand before him, and he shall dwell among us. It will be a perpetual Sabbath. We shall spend eternity in loving God, in adorning, admiring, and praising God. We shall spend much of our present time in this. Some people imagine that they are not serving God unless they are visiting the sick or engaged in some outward service, whereas the highest of all service is the love of adoration in the soul. Perhaps God gets more glory by a single adoring look of some poor believer on a sick bed than from the outward labors of a whole day. Number two, not in the wilderness anymore. At present, we are like a flock in the wilderness, are so often hungry and thirsty and sorely tried. Often we feel as if we could go no further, but must lay down and die. Often we feel temptations too much for us, or persecutions too strong for us to bear. When we are with Christ, we shall hunger no more. All our pains shall be ended. Learn to glorify him in the fires, to sing in the wilderness. This is the only world where you can give God the glory. Number three, Father, Son, and Spirit will bless us. The Lamb shall feed us, he that died for us. We shall always see our security before us in our surety. No trembling shall ever come over our soul. He shall be one like us, a lamb, like the least of all. We shall learn of God from him. The Spirit will be like living fountains of water. Here, we never have enough, there, without measure. The Father will be a Father to us. He will wipe away tears. The tears we shed in dying, wilderness tears, the tears over lost friends and a perishing world. What manner of persons ought we to be? Dundee, 1840. End of chat, sermon number 9, read by Peter John Parisis.